So it's great to see you all here today, and it's great to be able to be here with you, because we are just here to worship God. And at this point, we're going to be looking at His Word. So just bear with me, and what we'll do is we'll go through some scripture. We're going to have a video. It's going to be related to our discipleship series that we've got. And it's really good, and it talks about, and this title that we have here today is on authorities and what it means to be a disciple, really, and to deal with authorities. And there's a lot in Scripture that speak about that. So I've taken a little bit out, and Ray Vanderlyn will do a little short video about what he speaks about in terms of that. And it's all good stuff. So, Father, I just ask that you continue to guide us in this service that we have here today, that the Holy Spirit works in amongst our hearts. And if there's barriers that we have, that they're just removed, and then that we can totally accept what it is that you have for us, each individually, as the Holy Spirit works upon us. And I just appreciate your word, Lord. It's very solid. It is. It helps us to be able to understand you and your character and how to live to please you. And so I just pray that the words that are spoken here, Lord, are in accordance to your will, and that you are blessed with all that's done here. This we pray through your Son, Jesus. Amen. So Titus is one of those books. It's a very small book, kind of before the book of Hebrews there. And it has some really good words in there in terms of authorities and stuff. So we're going to start right in on that one there. In Titus 3, verses 1 and 2, he says, remind the people. And again, you know, I don't know about you, but we're people that need to be reminded and reminded and reminded and reminded. So this is that word that's reminded in there. To be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready to do whatever is good, to slander no one, to be peaceable and considerate, and always be gentle towards everyone. Huh. You got that? Or do I have to remind you again on that? Yeah, right. So it's like, those are good words. You know, they really, really are good words. But they're good words until we're put into a situation where all of a sudden we feel boxed in, cornered. What do you do when you're cornered? Well, you start lashing out, or you feel like you, in a case that you've been left out. What do you do? Well, you let people know that you've been left out. What if there's a case, like even Tom was talking about this morning, you know, that he was struggling with something. And how do you deal with that particular thing? Well, he took it to prayer and was like, that's perfect. I love that example that we had here this morning. But we need to be reminded continually, over and over and over again, that we are to be subject to the rulers and authorities. And in that, right, we are to do good. And we are to be compassionate, and we're to be peaceable and considerate and always gentle with people around us. But that's not what we always see, is it? We like, you know, on the news, you see protests. And I know the big thing is like, you know, ICE coming up and dealing in there. And then people are protesting that, and they're throwing things. And I heard there were some shots delivered there in Colorado, or not Colorado, Chicago. And it's like, that's just hard. You know, it creates division, and it creates a problem. It's not what Christ wants. So we're going to look at some Old Testament and some New Testament. It's going to deal with this sort of aspect of what it means to be subject to our rulers and authorities. So we're going to go back in time. We're going to go to the book of Daniel. And in the book of Daniel, there's four individuals that are there. We know them by Daniel, Meshach. Thank you. Abednego and I can't even get everything. Yeah, there you go. See, you guys are great for that sort of thing. When my mind goes on the laps, there we go. So, at any rate, what happens is God has told the Jewish people that were around Jerusalem that they were worshiping inappropriately. They were bringing false idols into the temple, and they weren't worshiping God, and God said enough is enough. And so he had the Babylonians come in, and they disciplined the the Jews by killing many of them and capturing a lot of them and taking them back to Babylon. And God said, make that your home for the 70 years that you're going to be there. Well, what happens was is that as a king, Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon, he told his people to take the best of the best of those Jews, train them in our ways, train them in our language. And what happened was there was four people that came forward that really were well done. So we look at this in the section here in Daniel chapter 1, verses 18 through 20. It says, at the end of the time set by the king to bring them to his service. We're talking about those Jews that have been trained in the language and in their customs and stuff like that. So the chief official presented them to Nebuchadnezzar. The king talked with them and found none equal to Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. That's Meshach, Abednego, and I have to do it in order. I can't do that. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. There you go. And so they entered the king's service. In every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king questioned them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters in this whole kingdom. So these few Jews had a special gift that God had given them while they were held in an alien country. And they were made to serve an alien king. I want you to think about that. Jewish people had their own society. And they floundered that up, and God said, no, you're going to go over to another society that's going to rule you, dominate you. And it's a heathen country. One that does not know the God that we serve here today. And they worship foreign gods. They do some detestable practices. And these four individuals are there to help run the government to maintain those levels of things. Now, what do you think Daniel, Meshach, Abednego and Shadrach. Did I say it? I don't know why I've had such a hard time with that right now. Yeah. I should have it written on the palm of my hand. You know, so just look it up like that. Okay, so I want you to think about what they are to do. Well, Daniel, you know, has a specific role, and so do the other three. And it's kind of interesting is that they are integrated into the Babylonian culture. They are working with the government. They show no signs of resistance at all. They do everything that they are told to do, even if it's, you know, within the cultural practice. I'm not talking about the worship stuff, but the cultural practice they may not agree with, but they do what they're supposed to do because they are slaves of Nebuchadnezzar. And they don't ever show any protest until something happens. King Nebuchadnezzar decides to make a statue of himself out of, you know, lined with gold or whatever, solid gold. That's 90 feet tall. All right, so we have a ceiling here that's maybe 16 feet. Imagine 90 feet. People were to, at the time when it was finally unveiled and everything, that the horns were going to blow, the lyres were going to start playing, and there's going to be a few other things going on, that everybody was to bow down and worship that image. Well, there were a few that didn't do that. And it's like, even though the ones that did not do that were Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Got it. All right? And that infuriated Nebuchadnezzar. I want you to look at that right here. Daniel 3, 13 and through 14, and then we're going to go to 16 and 18. It says, furious with rage, Nebuchadnezzar summoned Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego so that these men were brought before the king. And Nebuchadnezzar said to them, is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the image of gold that I have set up? Because everyone was commanded to do that sort of thing. Their response in verse 16 and 18 is this. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to him, King Nebuchadnezzar, We do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we are thrown into a blazing furnace, which they were thrown in there, and the God we serve is able to deliver us from it, and He will deliver us from your majesty's hand. I like that comment. He will deliver us from your authority. Right? That's what he's basically saying. But even if he does not, we want you to know, your majesty, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold that you have set up. We will work for you because we're being obedient to God, saying that this is where our home is going to be for those 70 years. But we will never worship your gods. Now, are they in compliance with what Titus said in the New Testament? Of course they are. Right? Titus says to make sure that you do good works. That you aren't to do bad works just at the demand of the authorities that you have. But there's going to be things that you're going to have, you might have to do. In this case, their position right here, they had to be obedient to their authorities. But overall, they were obedient to God. Even at the risk of their lives. And see, it's an example that we've got that's really, really important for us to be able to do that. Let's get to another situation. We're going to go through some New Testament here, where Jesus had just completed feeding the 5,000 people. Right? It was a miracle. You just don't get that out of a lunch bag. But Jesus was able to do that and feed the 5,000 people. At the end of that, where people were starting to be dispersed, this is where this comes in right here. In John 6:14-15, he says, after the people saw the signs Jesus performed, they began to say, surely this is the prophet who is to come into the world. Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and to make him king by force, withdrew again to a mountain by himself. Now think about that. These are all Jews. Under the authority of Rome, are going to declare Jesus king in defiance to the Roman authorities. And Jesus is like, yeah, I got supporters. Yep, make me king and I'll help you. No, that is not what happened. Jesus was not to be forced, he was not going to be forced by the people to be something that God has decided for him not to do. That was not the role of what Jesus was to come. And yet the people wanted them. And so we look at this push from society to alter what God's plans are, even when it appears to be something good. Jesus is a good person. He would be a phenomenal leader. He is a phenomenal leader. But just not at this time. Later it comes. But just not now. But the people wanted that. And they were so much so, they were going to force that position to be able to happen. And then how about this one here? When John, in the book of John, Jesus has been arrested, and he's there before Pilate, and Pilate comes to Jesus, and he basically says, "Are you really the king of the Jews?" Because that's what he's been told, and that's what the people wanted, and that's offensive to the Roman Empire, because at that time they had one king, which would have been Caesar. And they believed that Caesar was God. Which is what they were told. And this is Pilate's question to you. Are you really the king of the Jews? And Jesus replies and he says in John 18:36, my kingdom is not of this world. And if it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jewish leaders. But now my kingdom is from another place. Right? And we know that other place as being the spiritual kingdom of God. Heaven. That's where he reigns. Right? Now, he reigns in our hearts too. We all know that sort of stuff here it now. But we still live in a broken world. And Jesus is not... He owns this world. I get that, you know, that sort of thing. But he's released it to other individuals and stuff. If we look at that whole aspect over there, and Pilate's trying to figure out who he is. And then the Jews and Pilate have this conversation, and the Jewish leaders say to Pilate, the reason he needs to die is because he claims to be the Son of God. Now, that's very clear in the Jewish understanding, is that that means that Jesus claims to be God himself. And so Pilate's response to that in 19, verses 8 through 7, it says, when Pilate heard this, he was even more afraid and went back inside to the palace. Where do you come from? He asked Jesus, but Jesus gave him no answer. Do you refuse to speak to me? Pilate said. Don't you realize I have the power to free you or to crucify you? I mean, that's a lot of power to decide on the fate of an individual. Either you live or you die at my bidding. And look at Jesus' response. He said, you would have no power over me if it were not given to you from above. Therefore, the one who handed me over to you is guilty of a greater sin. You see, Jesus, obviously he's perfect, but he recognizes the greater power. And that God can give power to anyone he chooses. It may not be our choice. But regardless of that, Titus speaks to the people and says, right, that we need to follow our authority. Whether we are in agreement to that or not, because we don't always know God's plan. We have our plan, and sometimes that doesn't fit within our plan, but God's plan is greater than ours. Amen? And that's sometimes hard to understand. Now, back during the time of Jesus, that was really difficult too, because the Romans had their thumb over every nation that they controlled. They allowed them to worship the way they wanted to, but they had their thumb on them to control them. And so that's what Ray Vanderlyn's going to speak about here as we share that. So let's go to that. Oops. Where is it? There we go.
God's people were His image. And like the Romans who had all these statues and all these carvings, that's not God's image. We are God's image. And that was huge in Jesus' day. In the Roman mind, there were two kinds of divine figures. There are the eternal gods, say Jupiter and Mars, for example. They've always been gods, and they are eternally divine. Then there are the deified. They are humans, think Hercules, Aesculapius, the healer god, or Hector, the founder of Rome, who lived such amazing lives that when they died, the gods had them seated at their council as deified ones. So, in Jesus' day, the emperors were not thought of to be eternal gods, but they were thought of to be deified ones. And they pushed that hard. They couldn't understand the Jews. Everywhere they went in the world, other people said, oh, another God? Okay, we'll add him to the list. The Jews said, there is only one, and we cannot tolerate any images of any other gods. And the Romans couldn't understand that. So you had a culture that said images are an abomination, a direct insult to God Himself, being governed by an empire that said our rulers are deified and we're going to build images of them and our gods absolutely everywhere. Now, I want you to feel the tension of that. Because those Jews, many of them, were butchered over hundreds of years because they would not acknowledge Caesar as the deified one. That's the setting for the story that I like to look at in Matthew 22, Mark 12, and Luke 20. Jesus is in those temple courts. They said, Rabbi, what is your opinion? Is it right? Not is it legal? Does it square with the scripture to pay tax to Caesar or not? The problem is that word, tax, in Greek, is kensos. Kensos doesn't mean tax in the classic American or Western European sense. They're not asking Jesus, do we have to pay the tax the government assesses us? A better translation would be tribute. Imagine I'm Tiberius Caesar. And I believe the gods in heaven have made me one of them. I'm God. I rule you. I don't care what gods you worship, but you will call me God. And you will treat me as God. And if you won't, A, you're going to lose all your rights, at the very least. B, you'll never be able to do anything that works for the government. You can't be a soldier, you can't be an official, you can't sell your fish from the Sea of Galilee to the Roman army because you will not accept me as God. And worse, for some of them, maybe not Tiberius yet, if you won't put that wine at the beginning of your meeting, if you won't offer incense in front of my temple on my birthday, you will die. So they devised, long before Rome showed up on the scene, an ingenious approach. They would mint a coin called a tribute coin. The coin says, Caesar is God. Every one of you have to purchase one. Bring it to one of the tax collection places. And when you give that coin, whether I'm there or not, that coin says, I acknowledge Caesar's coin. Or whatever the ruler's coin was. To be God. That's what he's being asked. Can you give the coin that says Caesar is God? Now he's in trouble. Because if he says yes, all the religious Jews are going to say, but that's idolatry. How can you claim to be the Messiah, the sinless rabbi, if you're breaking the command about images and idols? And he loses followers. If he said, no, you don't pay, the religious people would say, ooh, he's got guts. He's following God's way. And there's a Roman listening in, and you refuse to pay the tribute, maybe they'll treat him to one of those crosses they have set up all over. So what's he going to answer? Jesus said, give me the coin. Not a coin. Not a coin. But the coin used for paying the tax. Now, in his audience are several different kinds of people. Over here, there's the hyper Pharisee. We call them the Shammai school. They included a group called the Zealots who said, if you give money to Rome, we will kill you. We'll knife you in the back the next time you're out at night because you do not acknowledge Caesar as God, period. Then there is the Hillel group that interprets the Bible in a way that made it less strict, if you will. They're called the Hillel school. Jesus is very much like this one. Very much. Hillel found a Bible verse. In Jeremiah, God says this: I am the Lord. I made the earth and everything in it. And I may give it to anyone I want. It's mine. I will give all of your countries, all of them, to my servant Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. I will even make the wild animals belong to him. And somebody would have said, why? He's a pagan. And God said, I'm going to tell you why. I own it. I give it to anybody I want. And I'm going to give it to him. So Hillel said, I don't know why God gave Rome the whole world. I don't know why the emperor is in charge. But if you pay the emperor's tax, listen, you're only giving back to Caesar what God already gave him. And you say, but God, why did you give it to Caesar? Trust me. I'm wise. I know what I'm doing. So if you give something to Caesar, I don't care what he calls it. You're just giving back to Caesar what I already gave him. So Jesus, should we pay the tax? He understands the issue. Don't have other gods. Don't make images. So then he says, well, here's my answer. He said, give back. Where's he getting that from? Jeremiah, who said, God gave the whole world to Babylon and Nebuchadnezzar. Why? I don't know. But if you pay your tax, you're only giving it back because God already gave it to him. Let God deal with that. Give back to Caesar what is Caesar's. Give back to God what is God's. Why do you say the coin is Caesar's? It has his image. If it's got his image on, give it to him. God already gave it to him. If he carries his image, let him have it. What belongs to God? What carries his image? You can give Caesar his money, but you can't give Caesar your heart because you bear another image. You don't bear Caesar's image. You don't belong to him. You bear an image of the creator of the universe. You belong to him alone. So give to God what's God's. You belong to God. And he's marked you the way Caesar marked coins. And he stamped on you his very image. And I wake up in the morning and I know that God is claiming me. He's claiming all my abilities. He's claiming all my relationships. He's claiming every single thing I do. He's claiming how I teach. He's claiming how I parent. He's claiming how I grandparent. He's claiming every single thing I do in life. I belong to him, body and soul. Everything about me, because he stamped his image on me. This was Paul's words built on this whole idea. And we all are being transformed, are being reconstructed into his image in ever-increasing glory. Every time you act like the one whose image you bear, one little broken crack in you and me gets re-glued. And every time I choose not to reflect the one whose image I bear, every time I act like I carry Caesar's image, another crack shows up and I break more. God wants it that people watch you to learn a bit about what he's like. always. At home, in church, in school, at parties, in games. Always. And if you walk his path, where he is, you are. And so if you make your presence known in someone's life, you bring the very presence of God. And to mistreat another human being that is the image of God is to misrepresent who he is.
Yeah, and we have great individuals here that are doing the very thing that God wants us to do, and that's to have God in our heart and for us to express that sort of thing. And I think that's really important that we have that. So really, you know, how is this going to relate to us in our everyday life, is including the experiences that we've had already? It says in Matthew 6:24, it says, "No one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you'll be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money." That word money, when you do look at it in the Greek, is called mammon. And an understanding of mammon is riches, wealth. So it can be money, because we look at money as being, you know, a signification of that. But it doesn't always have to be just cash on hand and stuff. It can be, you know, whatever brings wealth to you. Whatever wealth you desire for. And it's really talking about that worldly wealth. So either you serve God or you serve the world and the things that it gives you. Where's the gray area in between? There isn't. And God knows your heart. And we're not perfect. And it's like, you know, we are being transformed, which means we are working towards that sort of thing. But where are you working for? Are you working to be drawn closer to God in all that you do? Or are you working to, yeah, increase God, but I also want to increase my, you know, the worldly sort of things? What's your focus? What's your primary focus that we have here? Yes, we have to live in this world. I get that. And I think we all know that we have to do that. So, that was even questioned in Scripture, especially when John the Baptist came in. And here, we mentioned him before. He's kind of a squirrely guy. In fact, he's not like a typical, you know, Jewish person. But yet people were coming to him because he had the Word of God that touched the hearts of people. And he baptized people in the name of repentance in preparation for the one that was to come. But you see, the people didn't know that about Jesus was to come. They actually thought that John the Baptist was to be the Messiah. He was clear and said, "I am not that one." Right? But as they're being baptized, you know, people are coming in from the groves. It says all of Jerusalem came into to John the Baptist. All those Jews. Why would they go to this individual? Because look what he says to them as they come and they're approached. It's not like, "Oh, welcome, I'm glad you're here." You know, look what he says here in Luke 3:7-14. "And John said to the crowds coming out to be baptized, 'You brood of vipers.'" I mean, seriously, I mean, how does that welcome someone into their home or to their area that they've got? "Who warned you to flee from the coming wrath?" And he tells them, "Produce fruit in keeping with repentance." Right? So repentance is stop doing those things that are unpleasing to God and turn to God. That's what repentance is. And if you're going to be doing that, then your actions and the things you do, the things you say, and how you live your life are going to change. That needs to produce fruit. Not bad fruit, but good fruit in the eyes of God. And he says, "And do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.'" Okay, so they've got, yes, they've got the genetic pool that belongs to Abraham and all of his descendants. But that isn't what makes you God's child. Right? And not just having the genetics that's in there. It's really, it's from the heart choosing Jesus as your Lord and Savior. He says, for I tell you that out of these stones God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. Fire representing hell. That if you don't do God's work, you don't have a heart to do God's work, a desire to do His stuff, you're going someplace that's not going to be a very pleasant place, which would be hell. Look at this stuff. It was like crazy, right? What John the Baptist is saying. And then look at the hearts of the people. What should we do then? The crowd cries out. How are we supposed to live up to that standard? In this world with the Romans, with the oppression of the Pharisees over top of us, with all the struggles that we have, excuse me, with these foreign gods that are in these homes of some of the places that are next to us where we're living. How are we supposed to live that way that you're saying? Well, John the Baptist says, right here, he says, he answered, and anyone who has two shirts should share the one who has with the one who has none. And anyone who has food should do the same. Take care of the people around you, regardless of what they're worshiping. He doesn't qualify it and say, well, those other good people, you can share your shirt with them. Just those in need. Because you know what? That's producing good fruit. That's what God wants us to do. He also says and goes on, because, you know, the tax collectors. Now, tax collectors are Jews taking money from the Jews to give to Caesar, the Roman Empire. They are unwelcomed people. They are ostracized by their families for doing that particular job. I'm sure they got paid well, but the idea is that that was a bad job to be Jewish because of their culture. And they go to John the Baptist. What are we supposed to do? And John says to them, he says, don't collect any more than you're required to. Did he tell them to quit their job? He didn't. That's just the world stuff. What big deal is it? Right? Governments need money to run. We all know that. We pay our particular taxes that go along with that. We may not always be in agreement on how that money is being used, but that's our role. Pay your taxes and be done with it. And that's what John the Baptist is saying to those people. Those that collect the taxes, don't collect any more than you're supposed to. Right? So tax collectors would collect, say your tax is due is, say, $20. I would collect $25 from you. That $5 would go to pay my income. And that's how they made their money, right? But I could go to you and say, you need $40. You got to pay $40. So I would collect $20 for the Roman Empire and $20 for myself. I could be very, very wealthy. And you couldn't say anything about that, because I'm the tax collector. I decide that. So John's saying, be fair about what you've got. And then soldiers who follow orders, right, of the Roman Empire, or even the Imperial Guard that they've got for the priests and stuff. He says, some of the soldiers asked them, then what should we do? And I replied, don't extort money and don't accuse people falsely. Be content with your pay. Live as a Christian in a worldly position. Is it possible to do that? Of course it is. There may be times, you know, you may decide to leave your job because it just isn't fitting you, find another job that you can do. I get that sort of thing. But in the area that you're at, what God is saying to these people, live for me in a broken world. And it's really, really important to be able to know that sort of thing. We have here in Ephesians chapter 5 and 6, and it's nice that you mentioned Ephesians 2 because there's a good word in there. I'm not going to read this part here. But what I'm going to do is paraphrase part of chapter 5 and 6. Wives, submit to your husband. It's about Christian household. Now, that submission isn't like, yes, well, you know, treating whatever you say, you know, I'm going to do and sort of thing. But it's submit to the authority of that particular household, right? We all have authority in the governments, in our land. We also have authorities within our family. And the male is the head of the household, and the women are to submit to that, just as they would submit to the Lord, as it says in Scripture. Oh, but there's always the flip. Husbands, love your wives. Present them as a radiant church to God. Now, you can't do that if you are minimizing your spouse by yelling at them all the time and destroying them emotionally, destroying them physically, because you have the authority in which to do. You know, that's not what that is. When God created a marriage, you are one. But within that one, there's roles that people play because God makes us slightly different, and it goes along. It also says in here that children, obey your parents. Under the concept that the parents are living godly lives. That the husband is loving the wife. And the wife is loving the husband. You see, that's what God intends that to happen. And we may not have control of the government because we're just a small individual here in this town of Harrisville or thereabouts. But what we do have control over is what goes on inside our household. We have full control of that. And that's why it's in Scripture that we are to have a household that's pleasing to God. Whatever it takes, make it work. That's our role in terms of the authority within the alignment of being a disciple. That as a disciple, we aren't to be a rebel, boycott this and boycott that because that's anti-God. What we are to be is a light in that area where there's troubles, where there's inequalities, where there's unfairness, where there's hypocrisy, where some are made rich and some are, you know, left out. We are to be that light as disciples. Because if we've got that in our home, then in our workplace, as we go on with Ephesians chapter 6, it talks about the slaves. Obey your masters as if you are obeying the Lord. You may not always agree with your master, your boss, or whatever, but you respect them. Don't talk behind their back. You got something, you talk to them. And so, you know, deal with that sort of stuff if you're in disagreement with whatever they've got. There's protocol for some of that stuff. And then even the masters of the slaves are told in Ephesians 6, just be remembering, we all serve the same God, and our God is not, or does not, show favoritism, whether you're a slave or the master. If you're treating your slaves inappropriately, God knows that sort of thing. So treat your slaves, your workers, with respect the way it needs to be in this world. Because Titus tells us to submit to those authorities and rulers. But we're also supposed to have compassion and the love for people. We're supposed to do good works in the eyes of God. The place where you can do that the most is in your household. You decide what you say to the people next to you. And the consequences of good words, encouraging words, will become, you know, an encouraging household. But negative words become a household of hostility and division. God knows that about you. And He's willing to work with you on every aspect of that. Get to know the Master, Jesus Christ. Live as He does. And you will find that peace coming into your household. You'll find the love that he wants. And even to the people around you, the community of homes that know God and live for God becomes a state of people that know God. Or becomes a nation that knows God, or a world that knows God. But in all honesty, that won't happen. But what we do makes a difference in the lives of the people around us. As Ray Vanderlyn says, God's image has been stamped on you. You let that image shine. God's image, not yours, as a disciple of Jesus Christ. Amen? All right. Lord, we just thank you for this word. We just thank you for the time that we have here to be pushed maybe to have a desire to know more, to do more, to be more for you so that you can be glorified in all that we do. We thank you for the opportunity of being a disciple, Lord, and just work with us and transform us and into that image that you want us to be. And this we pray through your Son. Amen.